Our sermon passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter. This can be found on page 1147 or 1147 of the Pew Bibles. So Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading the whole chapter as we continue through our very slower stroll through the book of Ephesians. Before I read God's word, would you join me in seeking the Lord in prayer? Lord, as we come before you, we have numerous needs. We have sins that we fight against and fall victim to. We have struggles, tribulations that pain our bodies, that tempt us to be discouraged. But we believe that the power of Christ is sufficient for all of those things. And so, Lord Jesus, we ask that by your Spirit, you would preach to us, that you would speak the peace that you have accomplished in your death, resurrection, and ascension. Lift our hearts. Give us the perspective we need. Give us the strength to take hold of you and to let go of our deep convictions about our seemingly impossible difficulties and struggles. I pray that you would change us, Lord, because this is what you have given us your word and spirit for. So I ask that you would accomplish your purposes this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have written briefly already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Well, it can often happen that when we are reading letters in the New Testament or the epistles, that we forget that there's always a congregational story attached to these letters. We rightly believe and confess that God has inspired the Word. This is God's words, that the Holy Spirit has enabled these human authors to accurately and faithfully reveal who Christ is for us, and to keep them from error, from making mistakes, or for misrepresenting who Jesus is. But the Word of God is not a textbook. And these epistles aren't systematic textbooks, but it's the very best of theology. It is the Spirit of Christ working in the apostles and those who are writing these epistles to correct, heal, encourage, comfort these churches that they are writing to. And so in verse 13, I don't know if you heard it as I was reading, we get the congregational story, or one aspect of the congregational story, that Paul has his sights on in chapter 3. Now listen again to verse 13. "Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Well, what tribulations? Well, Paul's in prison. And Paul's locked up. And for the Ephesians, this is going to be more than just, oh, our apostle is in prison for a while. This is a shame. But you have to remember Paul's relationship with this church. He has spent time investing, discipling the members of this Ephesian congregation, preaching to them, weeping as he prepares to leave them to do further ministry. And now this apostle who has preached and proclaimed to them the victory of Christ is now in prison. And you'll remember I was saying that the church in the ancient world, they didn't put this huge chasm between humanity and the supernatural. Paul, yes, is a human in a human institution, a human prison. But behind Rome are these principalities and powers. These forces that Rome has tried to appease with their cultic ceremonies and rituals so as to get the gods on their side. And so for the Ephesian congregation, as Paul is in prison, it might lead them to wonder, what happened to that victory? Now, Paul, you just told us that towards the end of chapter 1 that all things have been placed under the feet of Christ. That he is king. That he rules. And yet here you are, wasting away in prison. It very much appears that Rome and the powers behind Rome are more powerful than Paul and the Jesus that he preaches. And of course, this isn't an ancient temptation. Because if we were being honest with ourselves, surely there's been times in your life where you were tempted to believe that something was more powerful than Christ. A difficult circumstance, a trial, a sickness, a sin that seems to dominate you. Where is this victory? Where is Jesus delivering me from this trial? Why am I remaining in this difficult situation? So this is a bit confusing for the Ephesian church. As I was preparing for this sermon, I thought, to some degree, this isn't going to be a one-to-one comparison, but it would be like spending significant time learning some form of karate or self-defense for someone. And so you learn and you feel quite capable now that you can defend yourself, and then the person who taught you this form of martial arts gets absolutely beat up right in front of you. I mean, you just see this person get whipped. Well, what am I supposed to think? I've spent time believing, training, clinging to this form of self-defense, and the guy who taught it to me now just got his butt kicked. This is what the Ephesian church is tempted to believe about the Apostle Paul. How powerful really is this gospel if Paul is wasting away in prison? And so Paul decides to write and address this and answer their questions, which could be summarized in one question, and it's not a question directed to Paul, but to God. Do you know what you're doing? You want to build the church, you want to expand the kingdom of Christ, but Paul's in prison. You can't plant churches, or at least you would say, you can't plant churches and spread the gospel when you're in prison. And so Paul answers these concerns by talking about mystery. Did you see that repetition of that phrase as we were reading? The mystery. Which actually is pretty unhelpful if Paul is using mystery the way that we do. Right? When we use the term mystery, we're usually pleading ignorance. It's a mystery to me. This morning, I had the opportunity to eat some scrapple for breakfast. And according to my wife, it is a mystery why anybody would want to eat that for breakfast. Or another way that the Ephesian church would be familiar with the term mystery is the surrounding religions. These mystery religions where it's insider information, where you don't preach or evangelize, but you go through these rites and rituals and you get the insider information. But as we were reading through the chapter, I would hope that you noted that Paul has no use for either versions of mystery. Although we don't know how Paul would feel about Scrapple. But he does not go with either interpretation or sense of mystery. So what I'd like to do is read the first seven verses and make a little bit of a comment about how Paul is using mystery. Where he is not creating something. He is not ignorant, and this isn't insider information. So let's start at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. Obviously, he's referring to Christ. That Christ has revealed to Paul this mystery. Of course, the mystery is explicitly stated in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, members of the same body. Remember, we spent time in Ephesians 2 about the divisions of Jew and Gentile being put away to make one people, one body in the Spirit, and that they are now partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. As we look back at verse 3, you can see in parentheses, as I have briefly written already. And so he's referring back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1. If you could turn back to Ephesians 1 and look with me at verses 9 and 10. This is verse 9. Having made known to us, again, this isn't a secret, the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. And so Paul continues to say that this mystery has been revealed to him. All things in heaven and on earth are going to be summed up in Christ. And one present manifestation of that is a united Jew and Gentile church. And quite unlike the surrounding mystery religions where everything is a secret, Paul says that it's his call to preach, to make this known. Verse 7, I became a minister of this mystery according to the gift of the grace of God. That he would, this is in verse 9, that he would make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Now we had that nice little survey of mystery here and how Paul uses it. But how does that prevent the Ephesian church from losing heart? Or if you're losing heart this morning, how does the mystery aid you in that struggle? Well, two ways. One, Paul shows that we exist in God's plan. Paul, he does this in Ephesians 1, is describing God as having all knowledge, all wisdom, showing that God's plans are on an infinitely larger scale than any plan that we could come up with. You have purposes. You don't have eternal purposes. But Paul says that we can participate in God's eternal purposes now that we are in Christ. You may plan beforehand, but you didn't have plans from the beginning of the ages. But this is how Paul describes God in our passage. That the Lord has wisdom, that all of his eternal purposes, and this is in verse 11, have been accomplished in Christ Jesus. Or in one sentence, God knows what he's doing. He has a plan and he is achieving his plan in Christ Jesus. And this is something that we need to remember when we are tempted to lose heart. As we focus on our trials, our tribulations, or sins, we can lose sight of how grand and infinite God's wisdom and plan is. That he knows what he is doing. As we focus on our failures, our shortcomings, or the difficulties, we lose sight of God, the bigger story. I could liken it to hear all of you, and certainly you guys are not bigger than my notes. But all I have to do is focus on my notes, and I know somebody in here who's going to have to forgive me for doing this, focusing on my notes so much, and I can't see you. As I zoom in on my sins, my struggles, my limited perception, I lose sight that the Lord knows what he is doing. And Paul wants the Ephesian church to know this so that they do not lose heart. And the second thing is you have to remember who you are. And he does this in verse 6. Who are you, Christian? In your tribulation, in your sufferings, you are an heir. You are a member of the body of Christ. And you are a partaker of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You are adopted son or daughter of God. You've been redeemed. You've been sealed with his Spirit. You are tasting in your life now, the appetizer, if you will, of the new heavens and the new earth. You are not a victim. You are not powerless or abandoned. You need to remember the bigger picture of God's wisdom and plan and also who you are. And Paul has done this. And I think we get proof that he has done this in verse 1, how he refers to himself. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Here, Paul could very easily say, as he's kind of pacing in his cell, Lord, you set me apart to preach to the Gentiles, to bring this message to them, and I'm in prison. I'm under the power of Rome. But that's not the way that Paul identifies. It's not the way he views himself, that I am a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Even in the prison cell, he has maintained his identity that he is in Christ. And he is able to see that despite what first appearances may look like to him or to the Ephesian congregation, the Lord knows what he is doing. We see this later in chapter 6, where Paul refers to himself as an ambassador in chains. If you're in prison, there's usually only one thing you're trying to be an ambassador about, your own case, your freedom. Get me out of here. But here, in chains, Paul is witnessing the power of the risen Christ, and he does not want the Ephesian church to lose heart. It's as if he's saying to them, don't think so lowly of the power of Christ, that if the Lord is to use me and to build his church, that I have to be free. Don't take such a small view of God's power, that it has to look as if the Apostle Paul is strong and victorious for Jesus to have victory. I wonder who needs to hear that from Paul this morning. That you must not let your tribulations or sins or trials define you. But you must be certain that the Lord knows what he is doing, that you are in Christ, and that your suffering, your wrestling against sin isn't outside of God's will. It's not an indicator that you are defeated. But rather, it is a witness that the power of the risen Christ is at work in your life. Remember what he prays for the church towards the end of Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20. So Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. This is the power that's at work in us. It's the power that Paul refers to in verse 7 that's making him effective in his mission even as he is imprisoned. The power of the resurrection. And what does that mean? It means even in death, struggling, trial, you are made to live. That God accomplishes his purposes even in the darkness of suffering and woe. We are not to take this view that if Jesus is all-powerful, it means that our life needs to look all-powerful. If Jesus has victory, well, I need to have dominance over all, you know, realms and spheres of life. The power, Christian, that is at work in your life is not Roman dominance, where nothing affects you. But rather, the power at work in your life is one in which, in difficulty, death, fighting against sin, trial, feeling isolated, feeling weak and sick, you are made to live because Christ is working in you. This is the power that defines us, and this is the power that we need to put in perspective or in conversation with when we are thinking about our trials and tribulations. Now, Paul's tribulations are not proof that Jesus is weak, but it's showing that he is accomplishing his purposes. Remember the call that Paul receives. Jesus tells Ananias, after Ananias says, I don't know if you really want to use Saul, but this is what Christ says. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, what do we get in what Jesus tells Ananias? Paul is going to go to the Gentiles, and Paul is also going to suffer greatly. And what do we have here in Ephesians 3? Paul writing to his mostly Gentile church that you are participants in the gospel, that you have fellowship in the mystery, and I am suffering in jail. I am experiencing tribulations. This is, you see both of these things very strongly in Ephesians 3. Paul's tribulations, and yet in the midst of his sufferings, Christ still nurturing, strengthening, and building up his church in Ephesus. And also, Christian, in your call, we also were called to participate in the beauty of Christ, the benefits of redemption, and also to suffer. Paul writes to the church in Philippi, it has been granted to you not only to believe in the gospel, but to suffer. He writes to Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life will suffer. And as we read through the book of Acts, when Paul is stoned, what is his message after being stoned? Through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. When you are suffering and in trial, one of the immediate temptations lies, I don't even know why I'm saying it as like that. One of the immediate lies you can believe is that this isn't God's will. And your flesh and Satan and the world will tell you that. You are suffering. You're in pain. You're weak. So certainly you're not in God's will. But remember that that is a lie. That isn't true. That your suffering is within God's eternal purposes. In a way that we don't understand, he uses it for our spiritual good and for his glory. I think this is what Paul is getting at the end, where he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We don't ask, Lord, build your kingdom, but make sure you're doing it while I'm in prison. Lord, make me more like Christ. Make me more patient, gentle, kind, loving. But let my body be physically weak as you accomplish this. We don't ask or pray for these things. But here Paul is saying that the power that works within you, the power of the resurrection, is beyond what you would ask or think and enables you to live. to know that you are loved, to not believe the lie that you are abandoned or outside of God's will. The Ephesian church, though struggling and being persecuted by the surrounding society, does not have to fear, because Christ is at work in them, using them, as it says in verse 10, to reveal the manifold wisdom of God to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. You remember earlier in Ephesians 1, that principalities and powers phrase is not unique to Paul. This is what, in Ephesus and in other first century areas in Asia Minor and stuff like that, where they would use this to refer to these non-human forces that you need to appease, that you need to get on your side, or they'll ruin your crops or make your children sick. And Paul is saying you don't have to fear them, because you are revealing to them by your existence as a united church that Jesus has won, that they have no power over you, because Jesus has victory. Now, again, I keep referring to Philippians, but it's a lot of the same themes. Paul writes to the church in Philippi that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Again, I'm in jail, but the Lord is using this to build his church, because the whole guard now has heard the gospel, and my confidence in the Lord has made the brothers all the more bold and eager to preach Christ. In the midst of Paul's imprisonment and suffering, Jesus is accomplishing his will and purposes. In the midst of your trials and suffering, Jesus is accomplishing his will. Paul doesn't even ask to get out of prison. Isn't that shocking? You read through the letter and you're waiting at some point for Paul to say, oh, you know, if you happen to just pray for me to get out, that would be great. But towards the end of the letter, he prays that he would be fearless. Pray, brothers and sisters, that I would be all the more bold to proclaim the gospel. Now, talk like that from the Apostle Paul could make us say, Paul, you're crazy. Tribulation is tribulation. That's it. When you are suffering, there isn't some deeper, mysterious meaning about it. You're in pain. End of story. Well, how do we move from joining the Apostle Paul to joining the Apostle Paul in this deep confidence? We need a deep conviction that the Lord loves us. Isn't that a striking transition? Here Paul is talking about these very difficult things. My tribulations, my sufferings, what the church is revealing to the principalities and powers. And he ends this chapter by talking about the need to know God's love. One of the things that was a bit of a mystery to me, of course breaking from Paul's use of the word here, is how certain Christians suffer so well. It's just very scary and striking to me. What is it? What Bible verse did they read? What spiritual disciplines are they doing that when they're experiencing such pain or difficulty, they're not wavering? I think it's this. They are convinced that God loves them. That the Lord's not doing harm to me. I'm not outside of his will. They are saints who have been strengthened by the Spirit to know the love of Christ. That rather than losing heart, they are worshiping and taking hold of the truth that Christ dwells in their heart. When you read the account of Polycarp's martyrdom, he says, as he is told again and again, deny Christ. He says, I've served the Lord for 86 years, and he has done me no wrong. Does that mean he's never suffered? Does that mean he went through no pain, tribulation, darker days? Certainly. But here he is witnessing as he is getting ready to give his life, to seal his confession with his blood. The Lord has done no wrong to me. And so, though most of the sermon has been focusing on those who are tempted to lose heart, make no mistake, even if you are not tempted to lose heart, you need to be convinced that Christ loves you. You need to join Paul in praying for the Holy Spirit to strengthen you, to be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, to be convinced that God is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ask or think. He is praying for the Ephesian church. And so we should acknowledge and join Paul in praying for each other and for ourselves, that we would be convinced that Christ loves us. Makes it a whole lot easier to trust somebody's plan when you know that they love you. I have just recently started experiencing this now, where my girls are of age, where during certain car rides, they are now asking that question, "Dad, are we lost? Do you know where you're going?" And I could say to them, "Hey, you know, sit back there. We're going to get there." But I said, I know where we're going. And I don't think they trust me because their dad is that capable. But I would hope that my daughters know that I love them. And Christian, I would hope you know that Jesus loves you, that you can trust his plan. He knows what he is doing. As part of that plan was giving his very life for you, was being bruised and pierced and suffocating on a cross for you. Trust his plan. Trust that you are in Christ. And so in suffering or trial, when you are tempted to lose heart, if you have to say it out loud, "The Lord loves me." If you have to walk through your house, God knows what he is doing. He knows what he's doing. If you need to say it to other brothers in the church, other sisters in the church, to your spouse, to your children, do it. Because the Lord has victory. And because he is so gracious, he has allowed us, brothers and sisters, to participate in it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the witness that you have given us through the Apostle Paul, who refuses to be defined by his suffering, by his imprisonment, but who calls us to always identify as being in Christ, participants of the promise. I pray for my brothers and sisters in the week ahead. Give them perspective. Help them to trust your purposes and to know who they are. And help them to be aware of those around them who are struggling, and then push them towards one another to pray and to encourage one another that God loves his church. That we would join Polycarp in his testimony that the Lord has done me no wrong. I pray this in Jesus' name.